Luke 17. Well, we are in that section of Luke where Jesus is coming down through the valley that separates Samaria from Galilee, the border right there, to head into the Jordan River Valley, where there he will go further south and then eventually make his way back west and come up to Jerusalem. And this is our section this morning is another event that occurs while he's on that trip on his way to Jerusalem for the last time to the cross. And for those of you who enjoy prophecy, this will sound very similar to the end times teaching that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives. Now, that teaching was in response to some friendly questions that his disciples ask. This one's in response to a not friendly action by the Pharisees. And you might be thinking, well, it's Palm Sunday. Why would we do something about end times on Palm Sunday? But I think it's appropriate on Palm Sunday to study Jesus' answers about God's future kingdom, because it was on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, that Jesus was honored publicly as the king. And so as we study the king who came and the king who is coming, may we understand the truth that there is no better king than Jesus. So chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here,' or 'Lo, there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, 'See here,' or 'See there.' Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lightens one out of the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." Now, we see what causes this teaching that Jesus gives is the Pharisees' demand of Jesus when the kingdom of God should come. Now, Jesus, you have to remember, began his ministry just like John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close." And when Jesus began his ministry, that's what he preached as well. So after 3 years of him saying that the kingdom of God is close, the Pharisees have had enough. How close is it? And when is it coming? And we're tired of your speeches and want to actually see some evidence of its coming. We want to see some action, which they figured Jesus would not do because they didn't believe he really was the Messiah. And so they figured they would put him in a place where he couldn't win. Because if he decides to do something, well, then he's going to get in trouble with the Romans, and they're happy with that. And if he doesn't decide to do anything, well, then he's not the Messiah, and everyone will stop following him around. Their frustration with Jesus about this topic, though, is due to the fact that they don't understand God's kingdom or God's plan. So instead of picking a choice that they give to him, Jesus just decides to correct their error. And he said to them, he answered, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So two negatives in the correction. He tells them what the kingdom of God isn't like. And then he says one positive, what it is like or what it will be. Now, the first negative is the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, in such a way that its rise can be observed. You know, like when you read history books and you can see how a kingdom rose to power, you see the track, right? The kingdom of God doesn't work like that. There is no rise to power that can be observed. That's number one on the negative side. Also on the negative side, he says, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.'" Lo means look. "Oh, look, it's over here," or "look, it's over there." The kingdom of God doesn't work that way. It doesn't all of a sudden find itself in a location and then spread, where all of a sudden people find out about it. There it is. The kingdom of God's here. Now we got to make it spread. Jesus said on the positive side, he says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The word "behold" there is the same word as "lo." So he's saying, neither shall they say, "Lo here," or "Lo there," for "lo," in other words, don't listen to anybody. I mean, no one's going to say, "Look, it's over here. Look, it's over there." Rather, I want you to look at this. Think about this. The kingdom of God, he says, is within you, or literally inside you. Now, inside you could mean inside the country already, of course, or it could mean like inside us spiritually speaking. And which one did Jesus mean? Did Jesus mean that he, the king, was already in their midst and therefore God's kingdom was right in front of them? Or is Jesus saying that God's kingdom is in the hearts of those who believe and not, it's not an external visible governing entity? People like to debate this, and I don't understand why, because both are true. And either way, the point is clear. Jesus isn't going to rise to power and overthrow the Sanhedrin or the Romans or anyone else right now. The only experience of a kingdom that they are going to have right now is what's right in front of them. Jesus and his influence in their lives. See, the idea here is that these guys are going, "Where's the kingdom?" And he's going, "It's right here. If you will let me impact and influence your life, you can experience what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom." But that was the problem, wasn't it? Jesus would teach and they would go, "No." They would say, they would have problems with what he'd do, and Jesus would explain, "Well, you're off because of this, this, and this. This is what God's word says." And they would go, "No." So they had no experience of any kingdom in their lives, even though Jesus was right there. The King of Kings, the Creator, was right there. Now, I was reading in my devotion this morning about the man who was, he had the sickness and he was that way for like 20 plus years. And he was sitting at the pool of Siloam waiting for the water to be stirred because there was a superstition there that the first person that got into the water when it was stirred, the angel stirred the waters, would be healed. Like that's how God does it. Oh, let's heal somebody, but it's got to be the first person in the water. The rest of you guys got to wait till next time. But that's how they were. So he's waiting there for years and years and years trying to wait for his moment to get dipped into the pool. And Jesus heals him. And of course, he says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Here's this guy who's going through on the Sabbath day, carrying his bed. And so the Pharisees go, "Hey, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day." And the guy goes, "Well, somebody trumps you because I've been here for 20 plus years and you've never done anything for me." And the guy who made me whole said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." So I'm going to do what he said. Now, if you read the scripture, their response is, "Who told you you could rise up and walk? What was his name?" They've skipped the whole part that he made me whole. They missed the whole truth of something awesome that just happened right before their eyes. They have had no experience of the kingdom. So he's trying to explain to him, it's not this rise to power. It's not this locale where it's here or it's there and then, you know, it spreads. He goes, "It's right here. And if you will receive it into your heart, if you'll live it out, you can be a citizen of the kingdom right now." Now, there are some Christian groups today that preach that Christ's return will be preceded by a massive revival or an uptick in signs and wonders. And I say this with as much gentleness as possible. If you've come from that idea or you believe that, that is false teaching. It's not biblical. Okay? There is no scriptural precedent for a end times revival or an uptick of signs and wonders before Christ comes back. The Old and the New Testament consistently teach that Christ's return will be preceded by three characteristics in the generation that he returns in. Number one, there will be a falling away from truth among those who claim to be God's people. There will not be a revival. There will be a falling away from truth among those who claim to be God's people. Number two, it will be the ultimate rebellion of mankind against God. Satan's plan will get thrust into place and mankind will ultimately just as a whole revolt against God. And then thirdly, God will bring judgment upon that world for defying him. That's what the end times will be characterized by, not revival or an uptick in signs and wonders. So there is no rise to power for the Messiah with outward observable tokens. That's true of the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. Now, here's the cool part. And this is what he's trying to say to them. There is the offer of Christ being your king right now. You don't have to wait for any rise to power or any event to take place. It's a peaceful offer that can be received by anyone who will bow the knee to his reign in their lives. And so before we dig into Jesus' word for his disciples here, you know, the next part, does that describe you? You know, is he your king now? You know, it's interesting. The entire book of Judges is characterized by this one statement. It says, and there was no king in Israel, so every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did whatever they wanted to do, what was right in their own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. Does that describe your life, that there's no king in your life? No one rules your life. I rule my life. I do what's right in my own eyes. Or do you live with Jesus as your king? He's offering it to you. He's offered it for 2,000 years. Let him be your king. Now, while Jesus had been preaching for 3 years about how to be and live like a member of God's kingdom, his disciples, of course, were still hoping for him to set up a visible kingdom in Israel. So for him to say it's not, you can't observe its rise, or it doesn't start here and spread somewhere, it's already among you or it's inside of you, that was kind of shocking for them, not because Jesus hadn't, it was something new that Jesus taught, but it was kind of went against their hopes. See, the reason they hope for that, though, is because the scripture promised that Messiah would do this eventually, that he would set up a kingdom, he would rule and reign in Israel. And so Jesus now turns to them and explains when that kingdom will come, when he will set up a visible kingdom and how it will come. So in verse 22, it says, now he said unto his disciples. So his first answer was for the Pharisees who had a wrong view. Now he's going to help his disciples who have a right view, but not a complete view. He's going to give them greater understanding. Verse 22, he says, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. That's interesting. Jesus says there's going to be a time in the future that you will long for these days with your king in your midst right now. The word there, the phrase their future will come is in the future tense. So now while their king is among them, but after he'll be gone. That's what he's referring to. After I'm gone, you will desire. The word desire there means to long greatly for something. You will greatly long to see one of these days when I'm with you now, but you won't be able to see it. You won't be able to see it. So many who were following Jesus right now, they look forward to better days for his coming kingdom instead of basking in what they already had. What did they already have? Jesus right in front of them. He was right in front of them. Could you imagine what that was like? I mean, seriously, could you imagine what that was like? I mean, anytime you had a question, you could walk right up to God and ask him. Right now, you know, I ask God, I say, God, you know, I'm not sure what to do here. And I don't hear audible voices, you know. I have his word, of course, to guide me, and that's more than enough. But, I mean, it would be cool to kind of have that specific situation and go right to him. Because that's what they could have done. And they did often. Anytime you needed help, you could walk right up to God and ask him to fix it. You know, Peter described that wonder in Acts chapter 10. Verses 36 through 38, when he was preaching the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile that we know of or is named to be saved. In referring to this gospel, this message, he says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. That word of peace, the message of peace that Jesus brought. He says, I say you know it. Because it was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Jesus went everywhere preaching it. And what was it? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Can you imagine that? Living in that? Jesus, he didn't come the first time riding a war horse. He came riding a donkey. Nearly 2,000 years ago on this day, this Palm Sunday that we celebrate, he came riding a donkey, the animal of peacetime. He didn't come to enforce his rule. He came to offer his wonderful kingdom to anyone who would want to be his citizen. And he has followed through on that promise for almost 2,000 years. Can you think of any world leader, spiritual or political, who actually brought peace with God and man? You won't, because they don't exist. No one ever has. There aren't any. And yet Jesus, he takes all those cultural and ethnic barriers and tears them down and then puts us all in the same room as brothers and sisters. Jesus not only did that, but he dealt with the chasm that our sin against the God who created us brought about by going to the cross for us. And now we're not just brothers and sisters, but we're sons and daughters of the King. Isn't that awesome? I mean, there's no better king than Jesus. no better king than Jesus. Now, that type of experience is what they experienced in Jesus' day. They would look around and there'd be Samaritans in the same place they were listening to Jesus. You might be a tax collector and you'd be hanging out with the guy who'd never done anything wrong in the eyes of anybody else. You might be a great sinner, but you'd be sitting next to a rabbi, all listening to Jesus. You might be a Gentile centurion, but there you are listening to Jesus. Had that ever happened before? No way. No way. But they did have one difference than you and me, what we experience here. They could visibly see. They could physically touch. They could audibly hear Jesus as he led them. And that's one of the reasons we long for Christ's return. We haven't experienced that yet. I've never seen him. I think there's maybe one time I thought maybe I heard God audibly, you know, but that's not my normal experience. He speaks to me through his word. I have everything I need for life and godliness in this. But man, it would be nice to look into his eyes. It'd be nice to touch him. There are times when the enemy comes and makes you doubt or plants those seeds of doubt. You know, your faith is worthless. It's not even real. What if they experienced that? They could look over and watch the guy who couldn't walk or had some demon inside of him or whatever. And then, you know, he's going, walking around fine. And they could look at Jesus and know where it came from and go, get away, devil. He's right there. So we long for his return. The sad part is that many of Jesus' followers didn't realize what they had right in front of them until it was gone. Many didn't see him as the Son of God in the flesh, even though they believed that he was God's Messiah. I wonder how many times they just wished for one more of those days to spend it better now that they knew better. I wonder how many times Peter must have thought, oh man, one more day just hanging out with Jesus. One more day to not ask a dumb question, but a good one. Right? Jesus tells him, you'll long for it, but you won't see it. So they mustn't listen to anyone who tells them, oh, he's over there, or God's kingdom's over here. Verse 23, and they shall say to you, it shall be said unto you, there's no they there. It shall be said to you, see here or see there. Do not go after them, nor follow them. After Jesus, after I'm gone, he says. The word there, see, means lo. Same thing. Look over here, we found Jesus. Look over here, we found the kingdom of God. No. He says, don't do that. Go not after them, nor follow them. Why? For as the lightning that shines or lightens out of the one part under heaven, shines under the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. When Jesus returns in glory to judge the nations, there won't be any rise to power. There won't be any 7-year conquest. There won't be any sieges of any capital cities. Like a flash of lightning in the sky, he'll suddenly be there for all to see, and his wrath will be swift upon the rebels against God. It's almost a bit cinematic when you think about it. The lightning, you know, and we are familiar with heat lightning here in Florida. The lightning flashes across the sky and then boom, here he is. Right? That will be his day of glory. That will be his day. So shall also the Son of Man be in his day. It's interesting, this present moment we're referring to here as he's on the way to Jerusalem, that is not his day to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Jesus consistently referred to the glory of his first coming as his, not his day, but his what? His hour. His hour. A much shorter period that will culminate in his death, not a kingdom. He's still a king, but he won't be reigning here on the earth. He'll be reigning in our hearts. And so that's what he says in verse 25. But first, before all this happens, first must he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So before his day comes in the future, his hour here must happen now. And I love, he says, it must happen. The word must means it's necessary. It has to be this way. Christ had to suffer and die. He had to pay the price for our sins. The scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesied about the Messiah were clear that he would be a suffering servant. That, you know, all we like sheep had gone astray. All of us had turned our own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what the scripture says. It prophesied it. But they had forgotten about that part and only latched onto the parts that talked about his ruling and his reigning. So he says this had to happen. lest he suffer many things. And I don't usually throw Greek words at you, but the word suffer here is the word pascho. And it's where we get our idea of passion from. It's why Easter week is called Passion Week, because the word suffering, pascho here, it means to experience pain. This was the week of Jesus's physical pain, spiritual pain, bearing all the wrath for our sin. It's his passion. Now, Jesus, in this little section here, has explained that there's no rise to his kingdom. He's explained the differences between his kingdom now, that it will culminate in his death, and his future appearance at his second coming. And he's explained how his presence now among them will end, that he will die. But that still leaves the question of what his day, his second coming, will look like. What will the lead up to that moment look like so we can know it's close? So Jesus, he now compares it to two other events in history. And the first one is the flood. In verse 26, he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." So in my hour, I have to go to the cross. I have to be rejected and die. But in those days, what will it be like leading up to that? The days leading up to my day of glory, he says it will be like the days of Noah. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's interesting here. He says, as it was, which means as humanity existed. So as humanity was living out their daily lives in the days of Noah, so shall it be in my day. Now, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, the words here, eat, drank, married, given in marriage, they're all imperfects, which means this was something that had been going on. This was their way of life. You know, this was what they did. Life went on like normal without any clue that judgment was imminent, even though this dude is building this massive boat for 100 years. Even though for 100 years he's preaching God's word to them, warning them of the coming judgment. In other words, humanity didn't care about God's word. They wanted to continue on with their lives without God and thought they could do so until the day Noah went into the ark, the flood came, and it was over. There were no more days to live. Now, Jesus gives another example here in verses 28. He compares it to the destruction of Sodom. He says, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Oh, actually, I've skipped a verse. Likewise, verse 28. "Also, it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold." And then it adds a couple other things. "They planted and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." It's interesting, before talking about what they were doing, but here we see they were planning for the future. They were planting, they were building, as if life would just always go on for them, that God would never deal with their sin. There are two points that Jesus is bringing out in these examples. People, number one, acted like no judgment was coming and they just went on with their lives. And number two, people had a godless indifference toward God's word and the warnings it gave. They defied him with their lives, thinking that they would never have to answer for it. Now, there have been many periods that could qualify for this throughout history. Certainly ours is not the only one. Paul told us that the mystery of iniquity, Satan's plan for humanity, an awful one. But you ever heard the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? That's true. Satan hates you and he has an awful plan for your life. And he also has an awful plan for humanity. It's called the mystery of iniquity. That plan has been in motion since Paul's day, he said. He said the Holy Spirit is holding it back from happening, but eventually the Holy Spirit will not hold it back. And Satan's plan will go forward. He will lay hold of his man, and that man will rise up, the Antichrist, and the world will rally behind him and go, "He's our man. We don't need God. We can fix all of our problems on our own. Bug off, God. Go find some other planet to influence." And Jesus said, "If I didn't come back to stop it, there'd be no life left." That's the best we can do when God leaves us to ourselves. We end up destroying ourselves. So, there have been many periods in history that could qualify for this. I do believe we're living in one such period. And we do also have other fulfilled prophecies that seem to point to our time as the pre-day of Jesus setting. But whether we see the return of Christ in our lifetime or not, what he describes here is the condition humanity will be in just before Jesus comes to bring his kingdom to the earth. So there's not going to be this revival or signs and wonders increasing or whatever, like some in the church would say. Or we've got to bring down governments with our prayers and take over the world and then set up a throne so Jesus can sit on it. That's not biblical. Now, Jesus' second coming, it will be destructive just like these. Verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Again, I don't do this normally, but I'm going to throw a second Greek word at you. But the word there, revealed, is apocalypto. We get apocalypse from it. It's the same title that's given to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ and his glory. Now, the word revealed here is used in the present passive, which means in the process of being revealed. So the idea here is, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is in the process of being revealed. See, that's what the book of Revelations is. It is the process of Christ being revealed to the world. As Jesus opens each seal in Revelation 5 and 6, he is enforcing his claim on this world and enacting his judgment upon the rebellious squatters who have treated his kingdom as if it was their own and they could do whatever they wanted. That's what it will be. There will be no more time. The Lord says, time's up. You've been messing up my kingdom long enough. I'm taking back what is rightfully mine. And I will deal with anyone who tries to stop me. And that is each moment of that. When it says, who is worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals, to fix this world, to fix the mess we've made? It says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy. He's the best king. He's the only one who can fix this mess we've made. Now, as you can imagine, that's heavy. And so to those who are the faithful living during that time period, Jesus has an exhortation for them. He says here in verse 31, in that day, this is how we know he's not speaking to us here. He says, in that day, in other words, not his present audience, but those who are the faithful when they see the events of the book of Revelation and the rest of end times prophecy happening right before their eyes. When they see that occurring, he says, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back, because it won't be safe to do so. In other words, the advice to those believers during the time of God's judgment upon the world, of Christ's revelation, his advice to them is run to safety immediately, because Israel will not be a safe place at that time. It will not be. Maybe you've heard it said, I know it was very popular years ago for them to say, oh, there'll be war in the world during the tribulation and there'll be peace in Israel. No, there will not be peace in Israel. For a short time there will be under the Antichrist deception, but he will turn on them and it will not be safe at all. And so Jesus gives this exhortation to him. He says, run to a place of safety. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that we know the church won't be around in the tribulation, because Jesus didn't tell us to run for our lives. He told us to go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't tell us to hide from God's judgment on the lost. We are sent out as sheep among wolves, among the lost. So this is an exhortation to that group who's there during the tribulation period. We'll be gone already. But Jesus does have an exhortation for his disciples here, and therefore for us as well. And it's a short one here in verses 32 and 33. He says, and actually the literal translation is, but you must remember Lot's wife. In that day, I say to those people, flee. But you must remember Lot's wife. For whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. You must remember Lot's wife. Now, what's that story about? What's the thing we need to remember? Well, Lot's wife, of course, refers back to verses 28 and 29, the judgment of Sodom by God. Now, that Genesis 19 has the whole text. I don't have time to read it all and go through it today, so I'll just have to summarize. But in Genesis 19, it describes how Sodom was a wicked place that God had to judge. He had to destroy it because of their wickedness was so evil. And so Lot lived there. He was a righteous man. He lived there. And so two angels come in to destroy the city. And as they're coming into town, Lot sees them and knows they're not from that place. And so Lot says, hey, where are you planning on staying tonight? And they said, well, just figured we'd find a place to nap somewhere in the street. And Lot goes, not in my town. that would be a bad choice. He goes, you need to come stay with me. It's not safe to stay out there. And so they accepted his hospitality, went into his home. And of course, he doesn't know they're angels. He just thinks they're two people traveling, two guys. Well, while they're in the house, the men of the city surround the house and they demand that Lot turn over these travelers and so they can rape them. And so Lot, of course, says no. So they try to attack the house, and that's when the angels reveal themselves. They blind all the men who are trying to attack Lot and his family and the home and them. And then they reveal, listen, we've been sent here to destroy the city. You need to go warn your family, warn your friends, warn anybody you love and care about, and get out of here because we can't destroy the city till you're out. And so Lot, he goes to where his son-in-laws live. And he goes to talk to them about this and warn them. He says, listen, two angels came and saw me. The judgment's coming. God's going to, you know how wicked this city is. God's going to judge it. And I'm a pretty pictorial person, so I really vividly imagine things when I read through the scriptures. And so I'm imagining kind of the boys, son-in-law sitting there on the couch, watching the NFL, eating their Cheetos or whatever, and they're doing it. And all of a sudden, Lot comes in. Hey, guys, the two angels came and saw me, and they're going to, you know, they're gonna destroy the city, so we got to get out of here. And they're looking at him going, that's a good one, Pops. So the Bible says they mocked him. They mocked him. That's funny, Pops. I know you, this God stuff, you're real serious about that. And that's cool and all, but I mean, that's funny. They mock him, ridicule him, and they get right back to watching their football game. Nothing's happening to us. Life's just going to go on. And what's really sad is after they don't budge, Lot comes back home and the angels have to drag him, his wife, and his daughters out of the city because they linger. They don't want to leave. Now, once they're out, one of the angels tells Lot, he says, listen, you need to flee into the hills because Sodom and Gomorrah is right there by the Dead Sea Valley. It's in the valley there. And so he says, you need to flee to the hills because this whole valley is going to be destroyed by God. He's going to rain fire and brimstone. So you need to get up to the hills. But Lot was more terrified of traveling into the hills than he was of God's judgment. And so he asked the angel to spare one small city. He goes, it's just a small one. Spare this small wicked city of Zoar. So the angel, he says, okay, I'll spare that city, but you need to get there quick because I can't do anything until you are safe. So once Lot and his family reach Zoar and they're inside the city, the Bible says judgment came. Now, there are those who paint the picture that Lot and his family, they're running, get out of there, you know, and all of a sudden his wife turns around and she looks back to Sodom and she falls behind and she gets caught in the judgment and turned into a pillar of salt. That is not true. The entire family reached the city safely. So there's no looking back and lagging behind and getting caught in the judgment at all. They're all safe in the city. Her problem isn't that she looked at the destruction of the city. Because just two verses later, Abraham looks toward the city to see if God destroyed it. Because remember, he had prayed beforehand that God would spare it if he found enough righteous people in it. See, the difference was in how Abraham looked at the city, knowing that God did the right thing, and how she looked. See, the Bible says she looked back, and the word means to look intently. As the entire family watched the destruction from Zoar, she did so with regret for what was lost, not gratitude to the King of Kings who spared her life. And that's why God judged her. And so the lesson for Jesus' disciples, and therefore us, is clear. We must never forget that while she lived in a family, where God was king, she had given her heart to this world. She had given her heart to Sodom. I don't want to do that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me, because it talks about this. The writer of Hebrews, I'm spending some time on this because this is our application from this message that Jesus gives. Much of it, we won't be here. We'll only be here for the grand finale when we come back with Jesus, right? We won't be here for all the judgments. But this part does apply to us. This we can live out now. Hebrews 2. And the writer of Hebrews, he writes this letter because these Christians are under heavy persecution and they're thinking it's not worth it. It's not worth it to follow Jesus. We're going to go back to our old faith, our old religion. Go back to Judaism. Back to the sacrifices in the temple and all that kind of stuff. Back to the Pharisees and Sadducees and everything else. And basically the writer of Hebrews builds the argument, how could you go back when Jesus is the best? Jesus is better than all that stuff. Why would you go back for something less? And so the first chapter he spends talking about how Jesus is better than the angels. Now in light of the fact that Jesus is better than the angels, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, we ought to give them more earnest heed. We need to pay close attention to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or begin to drift or slide away. See, we can slide away as Christians. We can drift away from the Lord if we don't pay close attention to our relationship with Christ. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The question is clear. You guys have seen the Lord. You've seen him minister amongst you. You've watched his disciples speak truth to you. You've seen the miracles. If you ignore all that and you have that close proximity to God but never truly follow Christ, you think you can escape? You think you could find something else to make your life better here and that everything will be fine when you stand before God? The answer, of course, is no. Because this kingdom is his. Verse 5, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He hasn't put the angels in charge of stuff. Jesus is higher than them. People say, well, man, if God would send an angel to me, I'd follow him then. He sent something better. He sent his son. But one prophet in the Old Testament, in a certain place, he testified saying this. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? Well, who are we that God would condescend and come down to us? And yet you made him, obviously it refers to man, but it speaks of Jesus too. You made him, Jesus, a little lower than the angels. He became a man, crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. That was what God did for us when he created us. He gave us this world, put it under our control, and then what did we do? We rebelled against him and gave it over to a Satan, someone who didn't care about us and he wouldn't take care of us. Well, God, he didn't leave us in that place, but he made Jesus a little lower than the angels. He made him, Jesus became a man too. And now he's crowned with glory. And he'll put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. In other words, you can't escape that fact that he's going to be ruling and reigning at some point. And the question of whether you're a part of his kingdom or not is whether he's your king or not. Now you say, but wait, we don't see him ruling and reigning right now. You're right, verse 8. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. That's not how we see him now. He hasn't come here with eyes of flame and with a sword, you know, and to conquer and deal with the rebels. No, this is how we see Jesus now. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Not to rule, but for the suffering of death. And because of that, he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why? For it became him. It was right for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He created all things. They all belong to him. And yet it was the right thing for him to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of the salvation of their salvation perfect through sufferings. See, there's no angel or man who is a better king than Jesus, but we don't see that kingdom yet. So we must pay close attention to ensuring that we're living out his kingdom principles now, to bow the knee each day to the king who lives in our hearts, to die to self in order to live for him, to accept the kingdom that he offers now in peace, so we don't stand before him as rebels when he comes to make war. Now, Having given his disciples and us our practical application from this teaching, Jesus now in Luke 17 returns to the day of his return, and he explains what it will be like. He says in verse 34, I tell you that in that night, and I love that, it's the end of his day. In other words, the finale of Revelation, his second coming. He calls the things leading up to that his days. Well, in the night of that, the end of that time period, when he returns, he says, there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And so they answered him and said unto him, well, where, Lord, where will they be taken? And Jesus answers, he said to them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And the word there, eagles, it means vultures, carrion birds. Jesus makes a similar statement during the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and the word he uses for bodies there is the word that's used for corpse. So in other words, where are you taking them, Lord? And he says, they're going to be corpses. I'll be bringing judgment upon them. They will be dead. So, happy Palm Sunday. God bless you. What's the point? I want to read you Revelation 19. It is a little grisly, but it's God's word. I always laugh. We talked about it on Sunday night, last Sunday night, where I brought up the fact that God showed mercy, great mercy upon Rahab, saved her. She's a pagan, past idolater prostitute that the Lord brings into his family because she came to him looking for mercy. And I brought up how this silly idea that people say that, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. I'm like, you're not reading the same book I'm reading. I always know when people tell me that, you haven't actually read it. You heard someone else say that and you're regurgitating it, because anyone who reads it is not going to get that impression. There's tons of mercy all throughout the Old Testament, just as we'll see here, there's tons of wrath, not just from Jesus in Luke 17, but here in Revelation 19 in the New Testament. For Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. It's not a donkey this time, not a peaceful visitation, a war horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written. And he's not just a king of one place. He's the king of all the places, many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew except he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, here's us, we get to come back for the grand finale. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. For he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. And what is it? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. That is what Jesus is referring to here when one will be taken, another will be left. This is not referred to the rapture. If you've heard people teach that, that is not the context here. This is in reference to his final coming and the judgment upon the rebels who are standing against him. People will be living as if this day was just like any other day of ignoring God. We just can keep doing it with no big problem. But it won't be just any other day, will it? It'll be the same day that Noah went into the ark. The same day that Lot left the city, just like the flood, just like Sodom, it will be their day of judgment. Now, again, if you're thinking, thanks for the gloomy Palm Sunday message, Pastor Will, there's a point to all this. It's that Jesus is not bringing that judgment yet. And he didn't bring it on that first Palm Sunday. I mean, you think about it. Here he comes riding in on a donkey. Everyone's praising him. Everyone's glorifying him. And these same guys who are asking now, when's the kingdom going to come? They shout from the crowd, teacher, tell your disciples to shut up. Don't let them tell you you're the Messiah. Don't let them proclaim you as king. And you know, Jesus in that moment, this was his day, his prophesied day. You ever heard that song? This is the day that the Lord has made. Horrible song. Unbiblical. That's not what it's about. It's not about me waking up and going, thank you for another day, Lord. Yeah. There's nothing to do with that. I'm grateful for breath. I'm grateful for life. I'm grateful that Jesus saved me. I'm grateful to be used by him. But that is not the day I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the day when he writes this mess, when he fixes all the wrongs that are out there, when there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. That's the day that was prophesied of here when he would be heralded as king and they would proclaim, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Heaven's not angry with us. Heaven wants to rescue us. That's the point. So he's not bringing this kingdom yet. The kingdom he offered then when he rode in on the donkey is the same kingdom he's offering to you and me right now in peace. So my only question to you on this Palm Sunday is, how will you respond to the king's offer? Will you receive it? Will you let him be your king? Will you give him praise as king? Or will a rock have to do your job? Let's make sure God doesn't have to resort to rocks on this Palm Sunday. Amen? Amen. Well, as we close, I'm going to have the worship band come on up. I want to encourage you, you know, this is just the start of our Passion Week celebration. On Friday, we looked in today at how there's no better king than Jesus. On Friday, we're going to look how there's no better sacrifice than Jesus gave. And then Sunday, we'll look at how there's no better Savior, the one who rose from the dead and who's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me, still saving us day to day. So I encourage you to come to that as well. But if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, if you're not right with him, maybe you've had proximity to him. Maybe your spouse is a Christian, but you're just kind of there. Or your parents are Christians, but you're just kind of there. Or you grew up in church, but you don't really follow the Lord. He's not your king. Maybe it could be said of you, like it's said in Judges, that there is no king in your life and you just do what's right in your own eyes. Well, on Palm Sunday, what a great day to make him your king, right? To say, Lord, I want you to be my king. I want to follow you wherever I go. Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much that you are a good king, the best king, Lord. No one's as mighty as you. No one's as loving as you. No one's as good as you. No one's as faithful as you. And Lord, we've been making a mess of things for all this time. You offered the king in peace way back then, Lord, and they crucified you. We're thankful that you went to the cross for our sins. But Lord, we realize we haven't improved. We've just gotten worse. And so, Lord, we want you to be our king today. We want to praise you as our king. We don't want a rock to do our job. We want to do our job to praise you and give you your due because you are a good king. So, Lord, we surrender our hearts to you to follow you wherever you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.